Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning. Oh, I don't know. Why don't you just open it somewhere? Because we don't have any specific verse to reference today. We are studying the conglomeration of goo that circulates in your soul and how you can identify it and then manage it through confession alone to God alone. The whole issue of our present study is not only to examine the doctrine of rebound, but many of the aspects of the modus operandi of the believer that make it so desperately necessary. We have been looking at the divine dynasphere of late, which gives you some of the concepts that are available to the royal priest in the church age. And this also emphasizes the spiritual growth process that occurs when one makes himself available to the teachings of Bible doctrine. We are now in probably the area we will spend most of our time here. And that is on the area of momentum testing. For that is where doctrine is challenged. And that is where old wheel tracks become favorites to revert to in case that the pressure is far too much. And so momentum testing has several areas of weakness. And it challenges the free will. It challenges your doctrinal inventory. And it challenges your stick-to-itiveness with the program. The first that we noted in momentum testing was the old sin nature test. We went through brief summaries of people testing, thought testing, and then we entered into systems testing. There are two systems in the cosmic system that cause us problems. There's the arrogance complex of apathy toward the Word of God, and there's the hatred complex of antagonism toward Bible doctrine. We've examined the following categories in the arrogance complex. They are attitude arrogance, which is a disposition of thought that is self-centered. Negative volition, which in this case is indifference toward the teaching of the Word of God. Authority arrogance, which is one's inability to submit to a system. Self-righteous arrogance, which has to do with believing you're holier than thou, that you're smarter than everyone else, or that everyone else is an idiot. Sexual arrogance, which is one of the problems that we face in this country, in that there's nothing wrong with sex in its proper environment, which is the marital arrangement. One man, one woman, forever in matrimony, until death do one of them part. And therefore, sexual arrogance is something that goes beyond these parameters. Criminal arrogance is simply violating established laws of a society. Societies decide what they believe is against the rules of conduct. And it varies with the culture. And therefore, you must orient and adjust to the culture in which you find yourself. And therefore, when you decide to move, say that you've been a citizen of the United States from birth and you're now my age, you're old, you're 65 years old, and you decided that you want to travel the world, and you travel the world somewhere, and you find a place that's completely different from the United States and its whole modus operandi. Different culture, different attitudes, different laws, different rules. You decide, I like this place, I like the way the sun sets here, and I'm going to move there. And so you move there, but you continue to behave as you did here, and you find that some of your behavior patterns violate the rules of that society. So what are you going to do? Well, then you have to do a double check and think, should I have moved here? And are the rules that they're imposing on me, do they violate my moral standards? And if not, then am I going to orient and adjust? These are the kinds of things a person must consider when they change their locations. And the consideration is, will I amalgamate? And one of the problems in immigration is amalgamation. And so when you immigrate, you must amalgamate. And if it violates your moral standards and therefore the laws of the land are something that you cannot therefore abide, then you must move back from whence you came. Otherwise, you're going to be arrested. There is psychopathic arrogance. This has to do with as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. And if you're a whack job, then as you think in your soul, you're psychopathic. And the reason you're psychopathic is you've made poor decisions over a long period of time that violate biblical standards. Now, who the psychopath is determined by what he thinks about the Word of God. Eventually it will show. Arrogance of unhappiness has to do with the people who look for happiness outside their own souls. Therefore, they look to people or things which is external of self. And therefore, things, events, people, activities, are the things that they assume will make them happy. And one of the problems with that is when it doesn't, it's frustrating and you go into a frantic search for happiness. And on every level of that search, you're continuously frustrated. And therefore, in order to find the happiness you desire but have not yet acquired, you go to varied levels of degeneracy. And this is one of the motivations behind the decline you note in Romans chapter 1. Iconoclastic arrogance is, I would like to call it groupie arrogance, but that doesn't quite cover it all, but it's a good example. Groupie arrogance is when a person denotes someone who is popular or well-known. They admire them as an entertainer, as an actor, even a politician. I don't know how that could happen. Maybe that's psychopathic arrogance. I don't know. But you take someone that's well-known and you identify with that person. And you just think that they're just wonderful and you put them up on a pedestal and you dang near worship them. And then they show their feet of clay. They actually have a sinful nature and they use it. You observe this and you are humiliated and therefore astounded that this person would betray you in such a way. I have made you into a perfect person and now you're not. And therefore you begin to tear the person down for letting you down. Rational and irrational arrogance is the last one we noted. A rational arrogance has to do in the theological realm with analyzing theology or biblical concepts and principles and finding that they are erroneous. This is where you develop heretical conclusions based on your flawed analysis of the Word of God. But nevertheless, it is a thought process and thus it is a rational kind of arrogance. The irrational kind is when you become involved in emotion. Emotion, therefore, serves as your thought process, and emotion cannot think. And therefore, emotion reacts or responds. And it will react to truth, it will respond to error. And that is irrational, and that is a form of arrogance. And this is the kind of thing that people who have no doctrine get into, although they attend various churches. Now, we're about to complete our study of the arrogance complex. The next category, as we resume our study, is the arrogance of Christian service. There are many ways a believer can perform legitimate Christian service, but to do so, he must first be filled with the Holy Spirit and then perform the deed under the guidance of the Word of God. And if this is not the procedure, then the things that you do in order to classify it as Christian service is out of bounds. You must be led by doctrine under the filling of the Holy Spirit. What you believe needs to be done may not need to be done. There's some things that may look apparent to you. Something needs to be done here. I need to do something. But you're not guided by the Holy Spirit and you're not guided by the Word of God as to the validity of that decision. You do it based on emotion. And people play on your emotions today. And they first toss out the idea, a good Christian would do thus and so. And wanting to be a good Christian, you therefore are led by someone's insult to do something that not necessarily is by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, we could stand people up by the pulpit. We could stand a line over here, five people, a line over here, five people. And we could give them a homework assignment. We want you to go out and do a good deed. And whatever that good deed is, then you're going to report back how it went next Sunday. and you would have people come in, and one person on the right side of the pulpit would say, I did good deed A. And one person over here will say, as a matter of fact, that's the good deed that I did. And then the congregation would then vote which one actually did a good deed, as per divine function. And you wouldn't know. The principle is this, is that you get the doctrine from this pulpit and from your private study so that you will know what to do and how to do it. And no one else is in the business of determining whether or not you applied it properly or improperly except God Himself and you telling it. You can violate standards that are obvious to others. And there's so many people doing that today in what's called the Christian arena. They are out there doing what they call a good works, but biblically speaking, they cannot be. So you got to know what to do, and when you know what to do, how to do it. Here's how you do it. You learn the doctrine. You are observant of events and circumstances around you. And then you determine whether the Holy Spirit is motivating you to act. And that act must be biblically guided. And that is Christian service. Now, there is Christian service that is illegitimate. Those who become involved in performing activities outside these parameters are doing so in the cosmic system. The motivation is therefore flawed, whether by a desire to achieve approbation, recognition, or glory from others, or to impress God. Now, there's your clue. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it to impress others? Are you doing it to impress God? Do you seek approbation from either? What you do doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with whether this is something you can determine from doctrine God wants done, and it's done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit using the doctrine in your soul, and it's okay with you if nobody knows. It's not about you. But you see people doing things and they want everybody to know about it. It's all about them. And that is cosmic motivation. And it takes in some of these other areas of the arrogance complex as well. Now, the work performed in this case is classified in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 and 13 as wood, hay, and straw, and will not be a factor in the conveyance of eternal rewards, but rather a source of fuel for the fire that consumes all acts of human good and evil at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, what I have just said regarding Christian service should in no way cause you to begin to consider that any idea that crosses your mind in the field of Christian service should not be done. I encourage you to do it. I encourage you to study the Word of God. I encourage you to determine in your own mind where there are things that need to be said, things that need to be done, etc. In the assistance of others, in the assistance of this church, in the assistance of Christianity, in the assistance of those who teach it, for example, missionaries and evangelists, in all varied areas of Christian function, there are many things that need to be done and should be done, and outreach is magnificent. The thing I'm simply trying to tell you is it's not about you. And when it is, you can forget it. It's all about serving God and doing it properly, being objective, being guided by the Word of God. And then, when you do these things, it is not for approbation. The joy you get from doing it is fulfilling the plan of God. That's the joy that's found in it. And it keeps you out of it. Finally, we have what you might call the national sin of America. Client nation arrogance. One of the ways Jesus Christ controls history is by responding to the ebbs and flows of the inventory of doctrinal ideas in the souls of a client nation's believers. The uptrends and downtrends of a client nation are determined exclusively by what is in the cardia of believers who are residents of that client nation. Jesus Christ controls history. There are things that humanity cannot manage. I've noticed this, and I know nothing about this, so it's just like an illustration kind of a thing off the top of my head. But I think one of the most fascinating things about our society, and specifically its economy, is the Dow Jones average. There is no logic to this. If someone gets a headache in China, it goes down. And I'm wondering, what difference does it make to Pepsi Cola if a guy gets a headache in China? What difference does it make to British Petroleum if somebody gets a headache in China? Yet everything goes down. Not just the things that have, everything goes down. All of it. And then somebody will say something. For example, Alan Greenspan just will use one word, recession. Everything goes down. Why is that? There's no logic to this. So you can't control it. But I'll tell you, somebody who does know exactly what's going on, what the machinations are in all of these people's minds that seem to have input in all of this, he knows exactly what's going on. And he therefore controls history. So if somebody needs to get a headache, they get one. Client nation arrogance is means disorganization in the souls of the people. And everything is disorganized today. Dow Jones, disorganized. And someone will say, well, there's order and chaos. Okay, Howard. The point is that there is order and chaos because God knows what's going on within the chaos. We don't. There's chaos with regard to education. There's chaos in the military in the sense that those who run it have lost their minds. And I mean the civilian authorities. Left to their proper talents and abilities, present war would have been over years ago. But there's disorder within the Commonwealth. There's disorder within the social structure of the country. We don't know what the mores are anymore. We don't know what the limits are. The women are aggressive, and the boys who are the aggressors are standing back and saying, well, what do I do now? Do I respond to the aggression, which I had been wanting to do all along? But I have been told I shouldn't do that. I think what I'll do is I'll just be a sissy and I'll just draw back into the corner and I'll just pretend this didn't happen. Or, on the other hand, the more aggressive types will aggress. And then they'll be accused of being sexually molesters. So everybody's confused. There are no borderlines, there are no parameters, there are no rules anymore. Everybody's decided to make things up as they go along, and we have chaos from coast to coast. And it's being promoted by a monopoly that controls the thought process that goes into the souls of every school-age student in this country. It's all the same song being sung in every state, every community, every school board in America. People are being propagandized, they're disordered in their souls, and therefore it's going to show more and more as these people are graduated year by year and put into the society. I shudder every May. More seniors graduate and enter society. I shudder every other November that these seniors are now voting and deciding who runs the show in Client Nation America. And the people they vote for, take Ed Markey, for example. Do you know who Ed Markey is? He's why you're late to church here this morning. And if you heard the reasons that man gave to fool with the clocks again, you would absolutely guffaw. People will be happier, he said. I did not make that up. One of the ways Jesus Christ controls history is by responding to the ebbs and flows of the inventory of doctrinal ideas in the souls of a client nation's believers. When their content of thought ebbs, then the client nation's prosperity and freedom begins to ebb as well. When a large number of believers reject doctrine, they justify their deviations away from establishment and doctrinal principles. Self-justification. You will justify what you do. You will make poor decisions. You will back yourself in a corner. And when found out, you will justify it. Wasn't me. It was Ed Markey. In so doing, they allow themselves to be influenced by the sinful nature and begin to behave like unbelievers. This is manifest by rejection of the divine institutions of free will. Volition is not challenged today because there are no absolutes to regulate it. Your volition is free to act based on what you want to do. That's the regulator. Is it good for me? Is it what I want to do? That's the decision-making process. And if it's fine with you at the moment, then it's a good thing to do. Marriage. Why marry? Now, I think that's a good question. Why marry? You can have all the pleasures of marriage without any of the responsibilities. Just hit a bar and hook up. Now, I want to tell you, down in L.A. in the 1950s, that was not possible. But today, why, it is. And I heard some ladies, term loosely used, on the radio the other day, talking about how they hook up. What do they need to get married for? But I'll tell you this, when they hit the late 30s, the body clock is moving along. The wrinkles are beginning to show, and just a few little white hairs are popping out. And they're going to the doctor to get treated for their STDs. They're going to start wondering, maybe I had this wrong. And it'll be too late. Then family. What about the kids that come into all of this? God bless their little souls. How many daddies do you have? How many mamas do you have? You can have several. You have a cluster of mama and daddies now. And you can shuttle yourself around to several different houses depending on what weekend it is. Nationalism. Well, we just can't wave the flag and salute it and sing God Bless America. We can't do that. That might offend somebody from Lower Slobovia. Today, believers allow others to make decisions for them. They engage in premarital sex with multiple partners. Children are born out of wedlock. Divorce morphs families into competing tribes battling for visiting rights to children whose souls are being destroyed. Loyalty and allegiance to country is considered inappropriate in a time of multiculturalism, diversity, and pacifism. The Lord gives fair warning to those who are engaged in client nation arrogance in Revelation 2, verse 23b. I am He who constantly inventories. The word there for that is translated constantly inventories. There's a reason to phrase it that way. It is the retroactive progressive present of eranao, in which we find that what has begun in the past continues into the present. This is an ongoing inventory. Therefore, it means duration as well. I am He who consistently and constantly inventories the emotions. Are you in emotional revolt? Are your emotions under control in that they respond to truth and doctrine? Or are they in revolt and they respond to your lust patterns? Which is it? Now, you take an inventory. With regard to the emotions and the stream of consciousness, that's the cardia, what's in the right lobe, what's in the stream of consciousness, what what kind of epinosis is in storage. He's taking an inventory. And I will impose punishment to each one of you according to your production from the cosmic system. Now, the people he's talking to are from Thyatira. You might be interested in Thyatira. I got a little blurb here for you. Thyatira was specifically noted for the trade guilds, which are probably more completely organized than in any other ancient city. Now that means labor unions. Every artisan belonged to a guild, and every guild, which was an incorporated organization, possessed property in its own name, made contracts for constructions, and wielded a wide influence. Powerful among them was the Guild of Coppersmiths. Another was the Guild of the Dyers, who it is believed made use of the madder root herb instead of shellfish for making the purple dye stuffs. Remember we studied Song of Solomon, the purple came from shellfish. They figured out in Thyatira how to do it out of an herb called a madder root. The color obtained by the use of this dye is now called Turkish red. The guilds were closely connected with the Asiatic religion of the place. Pagan feasts with which immoral practices were associated were held, and therefore the nature of the guilds was such that they were opposed to Christianity. Okay, here's your bind. You live in Thyatira. You have joined the church of Thyatira, and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're trying to submit to the standards required by Christianity, yet you are a artisan of some kind. And you're told, I'm going to set up shop here, and I'm going to make widgets. And so the boss comes by and tells you, I understand you're going to put up a business here, and you're going to make widgets and sell them right here in the community. Yes, I intend to do that. Well, we need your contribution to the widget union. And if you give us the contribution, all will go well for you. And of course, you're expected to participate in the events of the community, which means going to our pagan rituals. And you'll have free sex there. Don't worry about it. Nobody will look any other way. This is what we do here. Oh, by the way, we do pay homage to the patron deities, the idols that are present there, and also we do emperor worship on the side. So we don't want to tick off Rome. First century, you see. And you say what? What you going to say? You going to put up your shop or not? You're going to put up your shop and not join the union, and maybe your wife and children are threatened, and maybe you're taken out back. What are you going to do? That's Thyatira. And then you go to Bible class and you hear this. I am the one who constantly inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will impose punishment. You are between a rock and a hard place. Thyatira, 1st century A.D. It was taught by many of the early church that no Christian might belong to one of these guilds. And thus the greatest opposition to Christianity was therefore presented. You people really have not had major challenges yet. There's still a lot of freedom left in client nation America. Let's move to the hatred complex. This is where you go from being ticked off to angry. Arrogance is sort of a passive deal. I don't need that. I'm involved in me. But as you get involved in me and things not working out for me, then you get ticked off really major about it and you have hatred emerge. And so there's a complex of sins that emerge in the cosmic system that stem from hatred. And if you get someone who hates you, they are relentless, they're implacable, they will not relent no matter how much evidence is brought forward of your innocence or that you are complicit and say, you know, I was wrong about that. They still hate you. They hate you because they hate you. So number two is the hatred complex. This is an advance on the arrogance complex in that it intensifies into stubborn antagonism. And when the areas of self-importance are exposed, that would be by doctrine, the cosmic believer reacts with resentment. They are found out. They find themselves out. They react with hatred. And when divine viewpoint comes in opposition with his human viewpoint, he becomes antagonistic toward God, antagonistic toward the gospel, the Bible, its doctrines, and Christians in general. And that is what is being communicated by progressive ideology. Religion is a problem to these people because they don't understand it. And they look at Christianity with jaundiced eye because it is allegedly the majority religion in the United States of America. And the people that they see that represent Christianity are the whack jobs. The ones that get on TV and talk like people who've lost their minds, those. And women that strut around behind see-through pulpits, that kind of thing. How he is now ensconced in an area of darkness that expresses itself in nine ways. And what we're going to see is what is going on in the mentality of those who are in the progressive camp. They are in category hatred. Now, there are plenty of other examples, but those are the ones I like to pick on today. Number one is the sin nature. Everybody's got one of those, so no one can deny it. This is Satan's fifth column inside the soul of the carnal believer. The encouragement of an out-of-fellowship believer to commit sin entrenches him in the cosmic system and intensifies his opposition to the plan of God. I brought my little guy out of retirement. I like this little guy because he... You see that smirk going over toward the outside fifth column? He likes that. We have intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns. We go to extrinsic first because it's hard for me to say. The fifth column infiltrates the outside from outside the body through doctrines of demons. In other words, he looks over here and he hears something or sees or both that titillate him, that interest him, that excite him. Yes, I agree with that. And it amounts to examples of human viewpoint, human good and evil. It comes from cosmic philosophies and ideologies. For example, Frankfurt and the Summerhill School, if you remember that. And Columbia University and its School of Education. And all of the appendages that have gone out and entrapped all of the school boards of America over the last 40 years. Then over here we have the intrinsic fifth column. Agents provocateurs from the lust pattern penetrate the soul, giving the sinful nature control over thought, decision, and action. This comes from the sinful nature. It is a fifth column inside the body, and it therefore captures rulership of the soul when volition gives it entry. And a person that is bound by both of these is in category one hatred, the sinful nature. Now, negative volition is next, and we've noted some negative volition along the way, but this is an aggressive disposition that attacks all things associated with God. Now, I want you to, I have purposefully, the people who can be involved in this are unbelievers. Obviously, they have a well up and functional sin nature, and they have no restraint on their lust pattern, so they can obviously be well and deeply involved in this. But I'm keeping it in the parameter and our examples of believers. For I want you to see as we go through this list of hatred that this is happening to a believer. And as we go along, I want you to ask yourself the question that if I were in such a circumstance, would I hope there might be a way for me to get out of it? That all I would have to do is confess my sins and I could start over? That it would be okay with God? that I'm not at a dead end, that I haven't buried myself in an intractable situation, that there is hope, that although I was a fool, I now can restructure my soul and I can become someone who is a functional member of the royal family that can serve God. Negative volition is an aggressive disposition that attacks all things associated with God. Believers do this. It gravitates to anti-Semitism and Christophobia. Negative volition toward Bible doctrine. I am amazed at the people who now have decided that the Jews are responsible for everything yet again. I mean, if you run out of people to blame, there's always the Jew. Even Jews today, which is a mystery to me, often whine about how mean their brethren are to the Palestinians. Hezbollah, Hamas, are really just nice guys. They've just been put upon. And they want something done about it. And so they're going to kill your women and your children, you know, blow up shopping malls and buses and cafes, and it's okay. And the Jews say, you're right. You know, we've been real ugly to you. We've actually shown up. We've shown up and we shouldn't have. Then there's Christophobia. I like to use that term because everything's a phobia today. Have you noticed that? Everything's a phobia. You're afraid of everything. You know, your dogophobia, cataphobia, everything's afraid of everything. And so I've decided, well, these people who are, you know, braying at Christians, they must be afraid of us. So I say that they suffer from Christophobia. And we ought to form a special interest group about that. And when they say things that make us feel bad about ourselves and we're offended by it, then we can get the ACLU to sue them. I was just kidding. But Christophobia is a good way to explain this form of negative volition. It is aggressive. Jews are hated and thus blamed for all socio-political problems. Accused, for example, of taking the land of the Palestinians. I have an entire series on that if you want to get it. It's called Palestinian Duplicity. Opposition and even fear of Christians and Christianity is promoted behind the rhetorical veil of separation of church and state, which conceals, while it advances, a hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda is the suppression of biblical influence throughout the nation and the silencing of all who would profess it. And that is what is going on. And you say, well, how that can that be, Pastor Griffin? You are in the pulpit preaching today, and you're going global provided anybody's logged on. And there are folks who get tapes, and you're free to say what you want to say. And that's true. There's definitely a separation of church and state today. Until you want to build a church building. Then things change a little. Can't put it there. Oh no, can't put it there. Move it over. Can't do that. Gotta do it this way. Which is okay. Honor the king. So we honor the king. The thing is, though, is that leaving this room and going out there and having your say in certain places, you're going to find opposition from those who have hatred for what you have to say. Now, to debate issues objectively is the way things ought to be. See, in the arena of debate, all subjects ought to be permitted the opportunity of a hearing. Okay? And therefore, you can list them off. Let's take the Mormons. Give them free say. Let's take the Jehovah's Witnesses. Hey, would you vote for a rule that those people can't come to your door? Think through that now. That means they can pass through. You can't go to somebody's door. I don't mind if they come to my door. I give them the gospel. And that usually runs them away. So if you want to run them away, give them the truth. They react to that. There's hatred toward truth. So let hatred be exposed for what it is. Give them the gospel. And when the Mormons come, give them the gospel. Don't talk about the deity of Christ if you don't want to get through with your speech, because they'll leave. They'll believe that he is deity. They have Christian vocabulary, but they're a dictionary. Now, I haven't been bothered by Hindus and no Islamic persons come around, but I would talk to them too at my front door. Can you do it in the marketplace? That's another question, but I think you should. There should be open debate for all of these ideas to be presented and then absorbed and examined by those who hear it. And eventually truth wins in the arena that is free of conversation, of exchange of ideas, etc. Truth would win that battle. But when it is suppressed, there is great difficulty in getting out the message that is not in some way turned in a biased way into a negative. And therefore, it is really falls on the ebbing of Christian teachings that has led to this moment. And therefore, you always go back to the pulpit and historical downtrends of a client nation. When we have men in the pulpit who give, in an hour's time, 40 minutes to hoopla and 20 minutes to pablum, while thousands show up, they're not getting what they need in order to deal with the exigencies of the day. They're easily propagandized by those who hate them and are very sophisticated in their hatred. And you have churches all over the place in this community of every description. Yet there is very little knowledge of what God's plan is. There's very little. I don't understand how parents would allow their children to be taught sex education in the schools, in grammar school. That is nothing a child needs to hear. Nothing a child needs to hear. And especially the way it's being presented. But it's obviously okay. And why do parents who are Christians allow their daughters to go out of the house dressed like strumpets? Why do they do that? Because it's popular and they don't want to be accepted by their friends. They have no friends. They only have those who agree with them. When your happiness is based on whether somebody likes what you wear, then you have got a distorted soul. Opposition and even fear of Christians and Christianity is promoted then behind the rhetorical great veil of separation of church and state. It conceals, while it advances a hidden agenda, the suppression of biblical influence throughout the nation and the silencing of all who would profess it. So, yes, I can say what I want to say from the pulpit today, but those of you enrolled in university, you try this in the classroom. And I'm talking, let's talk cosmic hatred from the Scriptures in the classroom. Try it and report back to me. Degeneration is next. This is the underpinning of all downtrends in the history of a client nation. When the influence of biblical establishment and doctrinal principles is suppressed, then the integrity of the people degenerates and moral standards are rejected as suppression and censorship, while immorality is presented as an expression of freedom. When the influence of biblical establishment and doctrinal principles is suppressed, then the integrity of the people degenerates, and moral standards are rejected as suppression and censorship, while immorality is presented as an expression of freedom. And this allows the population to apply no restraint on their sinful natures or take any responsibility for their decisions. If there's no restraint on the sinful nature, then you're not going to take responsibility for what volition permits. Anti-establishment is next. Client nation arrogance is apathy to the laws of divine establishment, in opposition to the divine institutions. Anti-establishment is a hatred of all systems of authority. Crusader arrogance becomes intensified in this area of hatred. If you're opposed to the present establishment, then crusader arrogance will join with anti-establishment arrogance and seek to change it or alter it. And therefore you have crusaders. Now there's an interesting fact about crusaders. They're always backed by somebody. So if you want something done, you need somebody to make a big hoopla about it, you know, express their grievances to the government. And the grievances are expressed today. That's the First Amendment deal. Your grievances are expressed today by going to your representatives. And therefore, in order to have an impact, you need a lot of people. So you form a special interest group or a non-governmental organization, and they're funded by somebody because they're non-profit. So if you want to accomplish something, you say, okay, here's what we want to do. Now, we need to propagandize a number of people to join our group, and we'll fund it. We'll get a lot of money funded. They have plenty of money to spend. They can ride buses. They can get on trains. They can fly planes. We'll get them all to Washington. They don't need jobs. We'll take care of that. Everybody's got the money they need. So there's plenty of money. Now, here's our idea. Now, you go promote it. And so they get their cards and their banners and their posters, and they go march and whatnot, and then they get a hearing with some senator. That's expressing your grievances to the government today. And therefore, behind the crusaders are always the criminals. Those that are up to no good. Those that are up to changing things in a surreptitious way. And you wonder why things are how they are. Well, the governmental leaders say we're responding to our constituency. Crusader arrogance becomes intensified in this area of hatred. Many special interest groups and non-governmental organizations called NGOs become actively involved in the suppression of marriage, family, and patriotic expression. You know the groups. Freedom of speech is used to advance their agendas while the benighted are denied its use. I personally believe that we would have no problem with teenage pregnancies, teenage sexually transmitted diseases, out of wedlock births, etc., etc., if the young people would remain abstinent. Oh, you can't say that. They're not going to remain abstinent. That is naive. So my question is, well, why is that? Why are they not remaining abstinent? What have you been telling them? Well, who's been telling them that's not a good idea? And it won't work. Every time it's tried, it works. Well, you just can't say that in a sex education class because not everybody has those standards. Back in L.A. in the 50s, there was this one person didn't have that standard. And as soon as it was discovered, eventually it is. I mean, you can't keep that down. Eventually it's discovered. And the whole family moved. You say, how horrible. That's like putting an A up on the chest. I tell you this, it never happened again for a good long while. People say, oh, abstinence is a good idea. What are morals? Morals are the things that a society decides that collectively, they choose to go by. You say, okay, we got this situation here we want to try and control, and it has a moral backing. You say, let's pass a law so that anybody that violates that will be exposed for it and will send a message to the others who might be thinking about it. So everybody votes, then representative democracy or society, a republic, then your representatives say, our constituency has told us they want this idea to be enforced by law. And when you come up with a law that prohibits something, there's a penalty clause underneath. And that means when you get arrested, that's what they do to you. That's the penalty clause. So that every time a society votes on something, and it doesn't matter what it is, it has to do with economics, it can have to do with trade, whatever, there are rules that they decide on and say it, this to do it this way is best and therefore right according to our standards, and this is wrong and therefore worse because of our standard. And we think we ought to do the right thing. So let's vote on this and let's make it a law and let's put some penalties under it for those who violate it. And then, therefore, it becomes a law and people are expected to go by it. Then you will hear people say, well, you can't legislate morality. Well, every time a law is passed, it becomes a moral code of that particular society. It's what they believe is the right thing to do as opposed to what would be wrong in their view. Therefore, it's a moral concept. Cultus is the Latin word from which you get cult, and out of cult comes a society. And the cult, not used in the sense of Jim Jones, but from the standpoint of what the Latin means, the cult is religion. All societies are based on the religion that brings the people together as a group. And they decide to regulate each other in a way that all can agree upon. And the way that they decide to regulate is based on what the cultus teaches. And the cultus, therefore, has standards, they have morals, they have systems of right and wrong, and the people think that way because that's their religious background, and they infuse that into the government and its laws. And we have done that in this country, beginning with our founders who looked back into history to see what worked and what did not. They looked back all the way to Jerusalem and they asked the questions, what worked out of Jewish law and what didn't? Let's consider those. And then they went to Athens and they said, let's see about these Greeks who were very brilliant people and wrote a lot of things about how to govern. And they examined the writings of the classical Greek writers. And they looked at that and they said, let's see what works and what doesn't. And what they saw there, there were a lot of good things about Greek government, but the thing they noted that didn't work was democracy. That's a horrible system of government. So they looked at that and they said, okay, there's some good things here we can keep, but the democracy thing has to go. Then they moved to Rome and they took a look at Senatus Populusque Romanus. How did the Romans govern? And they ultimately came around to the republic idea. And that there was a republic and there was an empire. The empire fell, the republic got degenerate, as all governments do, but they took a look at those things and said, republican form of government seems to be the things we can learn here. Then they went to London. Let's see what the mother country did. And they took a look at that and they saw that infused into the concept of the rulership in England was the idea of biblical underpinnings. That the laws there had absorbed and gathered and infused, had infused into them concepts of biblical order. Blackstone's commentaries are replete with references to biblical guidance. So our founders went and they gathered the best of Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, and London, and therefore amalgamated these ideas into the government of the United States of America, and underpinning all of that were biblical concepts. They drew heavily from Blackstone, and throughout all of our government and its laws, you find so much biblical principles that if you look for them, you will find them, but that they are presently under assault. These have to be extracted and discarded from our system because they are Christian. And Jewish, as the case might be. The paradox of those who are anti-establishment is that they are pro their views of their system of establishment, and they intend to impose it once traditional establishment principles have been eradicated. You know, can't really argue with that. Population gets what they get. Get what they want. You have the government you deserve. And it all goes back to the pulpit. If doctrine is being taught and people are responding, then the society's culture remains stable. because it's based on the cultus, the religion. And what's the religion? It is Christianity. That's what founded the country. Not that this is a Christian nation. I never said that. The people were Christian and they influenced how this government worked. Influence, not control. Most establishment types ardently support the First Amendment's prohibition of the establishment of religion, but constantly suppress the free exercise clause. You will recall way back in the days of yore when we started clanking chains, I did a complete analysis of very important Supreme Court decisions over a period of about 20 years that developed a principle that is observed by all Supreme Court justices. And that is this, that the establishment clause trumps the free exercise clause when the two are in conflict. And if you want to know why they vote the way they do, that's it. That's why. Over time, Supreme Court decisions have constructed a body of case law that views the protection granted in the Free Exercise Clause to be of less importance than the prohibition imposed by the Establishment Clause. All effort is made to abolish the slightest mention of God, to assure no national religion is being established. But the end result is that people of faith are not allowed the free exercise of their faith. And this is just one example of judicial tyranny that from a disposition of establishment hatred, anti-establishment hatred, has for a century been systematically deconstructing the Constitution. And there are believers involved in this. There are believers involved in it because out in the hinterlands of America, they approve it. And you get what you want as a people. Next category is demonism. Demons cannot possess believers, but they are able to influence any believer who gives mental assent to the propaganda contained in the doctrines of demons. So now we're about to take up a very important subject as we note the decline of thought by a believer who is in the hatred complex. You as a believer cannot be demon-possessed, but you can be influenced by the doctrines of demons. That would be this left side over here. This is the extrinsic fifth column. And it has to do with the infiltration from outside the body through the eye and ear gates of human viewpoint, human good and evil. You can be influenced if you don't have a doctrinal inventory to serve as a flot line to defend your soul against this intrusion and this infiltration. Therefore, you cannot be demon possessed, but you can be influenced by doctrines of demons, and when you are, you're susceptible to giving mental assent to demonism. The first category is mental attitude sins, and that's where we will resume our study on Tuesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things this morning. Concepts that identify for us those places we can go, those places we can reside spiritually in the cosmic system, if we do not keep Your Word priority one in our lives. Nevertheless, for those who do become involved in these things, there is an escape clause. If we confess our sins, You are righteous and just to forgive them and to cleanse us of all wrongdoing. Therefore, anyone may recover from this maelstrom, this vortex of sin, human good and evil. And for this grace provision, we are forever grateful. Motivate, therefore, and encourage us to continue the pursuit of truth within the confines of the power and mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Kareish human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.